Genesis chapter 2.
Remember the book of Genesis written by Moses to the Israelites, giving them a history of their beginning and instructing them on how they got to be where they are now. The idea of how they got from the beginning of creation all the way to being in Egypt. And having given us a kind of an introductory account of creation in chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, Moses now begins his task in earnest by introducing the first of these 10 sections that will take us from creation all the way down to Joseph and him bringing his family down into Egypt. And so we begin the first of the 10 toledos, as I have said, the 10 generations that Genesis is divided up into. And in this first section, we see the legacy of creation, life as God intended it to be. Some might say, well, what good does that do me now? I mean, that's life as God intended it, but certainly things are not as God intended them to be right now. Well, the beautiful thing is that our Savior died to set us free from the curse of sin and death. And His Spirit is working to conform us to that image that God originally created us in. So may we see God's intended design and be encouraged tonight to set our compass accordingly, to say that's our target, that's where we're headed. So chapter 2, we begin in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. So here we see this introduction of this first section, this first toledoth. That's what that word generations is in the Hebrew. It is a legacy or a history. This is what happens after the heavens and the earth were made. This is its legacy. And we see here that this is the legacy of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, because this starts the first of the 10 sections of Genesis, it is a more detailed explanation of the creation of man than the introduction gives. The introduction just kind of said, day one, this is what happened. Day two, this is what happened. But now in chapter two, we're going to get an expanded version of creation during the sixth day. We're going to see those events with greater detail. The reason I bring that up is because there are those who would critique the Bible and say, well, you know, this is a conflicting creation account. There are different things going on here. This is actually two different Jewish scholars who are, you know, striving against each other in their rendition of creation, and that's, you know, how it was left to us. That is not the case at all. As we will see later, Jesus quotes both from chapter 1 and chapter 2 in the very same section of Scripture in the New Testament, showing that in his mind they did not conflict at all. So we are going to be given the sixth day in greater detail. Now, it mentions here, it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the first time we see this word Yahweh or Jehovah, the word for Lord here. If you have a King James Bible, and maybe another Bible, I'm not sure if they do it in there, but if you ever see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized, that's how you know it's Jehovah or Yahweh. If you see it with a capital L and everything else is lowercase, that's how you know it's Adonai, the different word for Lord in the Hebrew language. So a little bit of information for you. You don't need to know the language. You can just see it in the English sometimes written that way. But this is the first mention of God's personal name, Yahweh. It is interesting because it's actually a verb. God's name is actually a verb. Like, you know, my name, William, means great protector. But this one is actually the form of the verb to be. And so we translate it as the one who is or becomes. Most of your names probably have a similar type of thing where it's a noun. But God's name is a verb, which is interesting because God is the one who was and is to come, right? He always just is. So it's fascinating that when we look at his name that it's a verb. This is why often you will find God's name coupled with another phrase. Like here it says the Lord God. So Jehovah Elohim. So it is the one who is God. That's what that means. The one who is God. The one who is all powerful. The one who is almighty. Which is what that word Elohim means. So we'll see in other places. So as you do in the ladies Bible study, probably already know this. So, you know, kind of bear with me. But it mentions about how he's like Jehovah Rapha, our healer, right? But he's just Jehovah, I want to say Sidkenu is our righteousness, but I might be off there. But there's other names for him. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace, you know? There's another one that says the Lord who sees. So the Lord who hears. These are compound names. And you know, you say, well, why are you bringing this up? Well, in our scripture reading, we read from John, and Jesus said, I am the door. That's the Greek equivalent of saying Jehovah the door. That's why they got so upset when he would say things like that. Because he is the I am. Remember Moses when he came to the burning bush and he said, well, you know, God said, go tell my people I'm going to set them free. And he said, well, whom shall I say has sent me? That's how bad things had gotten. They didn't know God in a personal way at that point in time. Whom shall I say has sent me? And what did the Lord say? It's the Popeye verse, right? I am that I am. Right? I am that I am. And that is that word Jehovah, the idea that he just is, the one who was and is to come, the one who becomes to his people what his people need him to be. So we're introduced to him as his in his personal name and not just in his power here. And the reason is because we're going to enter into God's relationship with man, which is his covenant name. Now, one last thing before we move on past verse 4. It says, in the day of the Lord, God made the earth and the heavens. Notice all of a sudden there's a switcheroo. Prior to this point, it was always God made the heavens and the earth, right? But now we've got a switcheroo that's pulled here. And this is because the focus of this chapter is going to change. We see creation in chapter 1 and God's might and God's power and, you know, creating light and all these majestic things. But now we were going to see events unfold from Adam's perspective on the earth, the perspective of man. So it starts with the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Well, verse 5, we see, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, this is interesting because the world that we see here is a vastly different one than Moses' readers would have seen. Here it mentions that in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth and every herb of the field. These things just grew naturally. This is before it was required for a man to till it. And what's interesting is that word till it means to serve as a slave. See, the Israelites should be familiar with that. They would be familiar with slave labor. They would not be familiar with the world that God was about to describe. And so it would be very easy for them as they go through this creation account of chapter 1 for them to think, why in the world does the world we live in currently look so drastically different from the one God created? Very good, Moses? I don't think so. And in fact, very often we will hear people ask that question today. If God is perfect and loving, and why is our world so messed up? Why is it not like this? And you know what's interesting is that we have that in our heart, pardon me, in our hearts and our conscience, that life should be this way. That this is the way things should be. And we know it's messed up. We know it's wrong. Well, the reality is it didn't start that way. It didn't start messed up. God created vegetation on day 3, but there was no agricultural toil, you know, to ensure you could eat. When Adam was created, it's not like God said, you know, you're going to have to hold out for like 7 months until the crop comes in. Things aren't the way we see it now. If you and I don't work, what happens? We don't eat. That's just how it works. That's why my kids, you know, I want to grow up. I said, enjoy it while you're young. You don't have to worry about bills, you know. And if you've ever had children and money's tight and you know there's a need in your family, you know what that's like. See, the Jews understood this completely. See, God says here, this was before it required someone to till it, before there was rain upon the earth, that he had a hope would come so that the plants would grow and you would have crops to be able to eat. See, there were no rainstorms required for crops to go in Adam's day. There wasn't famine, there wasn't thunder, there wasn't lightning or slavery as the Israelites were used to. Things were perfect before God made man, and they started off perfect with man. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God formed us out of clumps of dirt. That'll keep you humble. Clumps of dirt. Unlike the rest of creation, the first man's body was not created ex nihilo, not out of nothing. God fashioned us out of things that already were in existence. And that reminds us to stay humble. You and I are not made of the finest material. We're not made of the finest stuff. Very often, when left to ourselves, it becomes quite apparent that that's true. You know, there was that movie in the 80s, The Right Stuff, about the astronauts who, you know, went to the moon, you know. Remember that? So we're like, wow, you are old. I never saw the movie, but I, you know, you see him walking out, you know, and that's all I ever knew. So, but the idea, we sometimes as humanity, we kind of think, well, we're made of the right stuff, and if we just educate enough, and if we just, you know, train enough, and we've just exposed people enough to certain things, then man will rise up to the occasion and we'll be great. We're a bunch of dirt clods. And yet it says here that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There is great dignity in mankind, for God himself, the one of whom it says, in him was life. He breathed into his humble fashioning, and he made him alive. Isn't that awesome? God took a bunch of dirt clods and he breathed life into them. That's what he's done. You know, when you think of just how, you know, and this is why the world struggles. All they see is the dirt clods. They look and they say, it's just a bunch of cells. Who cares if we abort it? It's just a bunch of cells. It's just a clump of flesh. But God, from something so simple as just clumps of dirt, he breathes life. Life. That's why in the womb, when you see them perform an abortion, you see the child trying to get away. It doesn't want to die. There's something living there. There's something real. There's an awareness there of life that God has breathed. That's why it is a heinous thing. It's a horrible thing. But it is not a new thing. Do you remember when the Lord, he was preaching through the prophets to the nation of Judah and Israel, and they were sacrificing their children to these idols, and God said, I never even thought to tell you not to do that. That's how heinous and how horrible this thing would be. It goes so much against your very nature. I never even said to do it because I never thought it would enter your heart. God, of course, speaking in terms we can understand. God knows all things. There's great dignity in mankind. And what's awesome is that God still breathes life into us even after we've gone astray. Now it's our job to share that with others, to breathe that breath of life into them. You say, but oh, I know I'm not good enough, or I don't know enough. I can't really share my faith yet. I'm not ready. Well, there's that verse in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 that says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? We're a bunch of dirt pots. And God has placed the treasure of His Son, the treasure of the gospel inside of us. So ready or not, here we come, right? Right? Let's take that message out there. Well, we see here now in verse 8 that God creates a home for man. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. We are unsure of Eden's location. We usually call it the Garden of Eden, but more appropriately it should be called the garden that was in Eden. The garden is actually just a part of the land of Eden. Most people like to place Eden near the Persian Gulf due to its proximity to the Tigris and the Euphrates River, which will be mentioned shortly, but we can't know for sure. And it says here, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here we see that God creates things that were special to the garden. Some would say, oh, see, it's a contradiction. In chapter 1, we see vegetation is made on day 3, and man's not created till day 6. But in chapter 2, it mentions that he creates the vegetation after man. No. Just take a moment, breathe easy, and actually read the text. The context here is of what? Eden. And the garden. These are special things that God made. In fact, we mentioned here, he mentions a few of these special trees by name. These are special things that God placed in the garden. God placed every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, how many of you know there are some trees that aren't pleasant to the sight and aren't necessarily good for food? God's not recreating vegetation here. He's creating the garden that was in Eden. And he made sure he put in there all sorts of yummy and good-looking stuff. And in addition to that, it mentions that he also created some other things. Now, again, it's not a contradiction to the creation account. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, he quotes from both chapter 1 and chapter 2. In verse 4, he quotes the verse in 1, verse 27, where it says, male and female, he created them. And then in verse 5, he quotes a later section here in chapter 2 dealing with marriage. So Jesus viewed them as harmonious. He did not view them in conflict. And if Jesus was cool with it, then I'm cool with it. I don't need any further explanation. I don't need any scholars to tell me that they've examined the internal, you know, workings of a passage and to tell me why this is actually written by two different people who were in conflict with each other. I will trust the perfect sinless Savior over the best of human scholars. Now, the two trees that it mentioned specifically that God placed here was the tree of life in the midst of the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, although we're unsure how, the tree of life's purpose was to sustain eternal physical life for those who ate of it. You and I will eat of it through all eternity, the Bible says. And also it mentions in Revelation that its leaves will be for the healing of the nations. So this tree will be around. It's still around somewhere. There's always been people hunting for it, you know, trying to find it at the bottom of the sea somewhere. You know, the whole flood account tends to go hand in hand with the Atlantis mystery stories. And so there's always some crazy scuba diver looking for the tree of life. Tell them it's in heaven. You can stop looking. Save your money. That's where we see it last, right? In Revelation. So, but there's another tree mentioned here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're unsure to the exact nature of this tree. I don't like know if it had intrinsic properties inside of it that made you all of a sudden aware of good and evil. My inclination is to say no. I'm kind of a show me guy, so you kind of, that sounds a little weird to me, so you'd kind of have to prove that to me. But I believed because since it served as a single test of man's trust in and love for the Lord who made him, I believe that because it was there because if Adam and Eve ate of it, it would give them an experiential knowledge of evil if they chose to disobey God. That's what it served for. And I don't think there's anything intrinsic about the fruit. Remember Eve's looking at it in chapter 3 and she's like, oh, that's fruit that desire to make one wise. That's crazy. Like, I don't go to Walmart and look at that and go, if I eat that, I'm going to be smarter, you know? I mean, I know there's smart food out there, but you know what I'm saying. I don't just look at it and intrinsically I see that this apple is made so wonderful. I'm going to be smarter if I eat it. But that just shows you how deception works and how our brains get going sometimes. So maybe there was something intrinsic there that would give them the knowledge of good and evil. But my inclination is that by eating it, that was the experiential knowledge of evil, but because it was brought about by their disobedience in doing so. But who knows? We'll find out when we get to heaven. Well, God supplies the garden with irrigation, we see in verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water to irrigate the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads, or four subdivisions, four other rivers. Eden was larger than the garden. It must have covered a very large area because these are, at least two of these rivers are fairly large rivers that we're aware of now. It had to be pretty big. But it mentions here, the name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasses the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. That would be the Tigris. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, again, treasure hunters have gone searching for gold in the Middle East by trying to identify these other two rivers in relation to the Tigris and Euphrates. But the major issue that is ignored is the fact that the world changed drastically during the flood. Adam likely wrote this account himself. And so if that's the case, then Moses, of course, not knowing where these places were, is leaning on this information that was passed down to him, and therefore it would no longer be in those spots because of the change to the world. And that's not the first time that's happened, nor will it be the last. The book of Revelation talks about the tribulation period where mountains will disappear and they'll rise up out of nowhere where they weren't before. So the earth has experienced great upheaval in the past, and so it's no surprise that these places are not where they used to be in Adam's day. Well, verse 15, we see that God gives Adam a job. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The word there, dress, means to work and to expend considerable energy in doing so. Now, we often associate work with negative things, like, I don't want to go to work today. You know, we wake up and we go, I have to go to work, you know, and of course we call it work because it's not play. It's work, you know, and so, you know, we understand that connotation of work. But there is also the sense of a job well done. There's also the fulfillment of doing something that's meaningful, of the relationships that you have with people that you work with, that as you pour into their life, that it's meaningful, right? That's the type of work that's being described here. So God created Adam to do something. And it says also to keep it, to be diligent in the doing of that. And in our work environments, God wants us to be hard workers. Christians should be known for being the hardest workers. We should be known for being trustworthy and diligent in our workplace environment. I still remember when I was working for Taco Bell as a college kid, and my boss said, oh, I hate hiring Christians. And because we'd hired someone from my church, and this was not Calvary Chapel, but hired somebody from the church, and she was pretty weird. And, you know, she would come in and late and crying, and you know, what's going on? Why are you late? Well, you know, the Lord was dealing with me. And I'm like, yeah, he's going to deal with you, you know. But, you know, he hated it because they had such bad work ethics. They always had issues going on. We should not be those people. We should be dependable workers. We should be trustworthy people. We should be hard workers. Our testimony should be one that is not up for question. God created us to do something. Heaven won't be sitting around idle either. The Bible talks about us going in and out. It talks about us ruling and reigning with Christ. That's work, because we know from the Scriptures that ruling is what? Service, right? Leading is servanthood. So that implies work. So, you know, part of leading is not just where we're going to sit around, you know, and, oh, Lord, thank you that you gave me Hawaii. This is awesome. And then just when bad times come and bop them on the head and send them to jail, you know. It's about service. So we're going to be serving for all eternity, and it'll be pleasurable because it'll be meaningful and unto the Lord. Well, God only, not does he give Adam a job, but he gives him a choice. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you shall eat thereof, you shall surely die. You know, God tells Adam at the start, he says that you can eat anything here, it's yours. God gave Adam so many things to enjoy, and he put zero restrictions on any of them, with one exception. You know, that just shows me how God loves to give us wonderful things, that God loves to bless us. There are so often in my life where I just look around, I'm like, God, why have you given me these things? I don't deserve these things. God doesn't bless us because we deserve it. He blesses us because he loves us. He gives us good things. And if you wonder, you say, well, I don't have many good things. Well, if you've got $1.80 in your pocket, you've got more than 98% of the world. God has blessed us very much. Have you ever sat in bed and just thought, I could have been born somewhere else? I've sat in bed sometimes and I just go, Lord, why? Like why? I mean, not only was I born in the United States of America where there's such prosperity and there's such freedom, but I was born into a family where my parents loved me. You know, in many other cultures, if it's a boy, they throw a party. If it's a girl, they go home. In many other cultures, if the baby doesn't come out with a certain, you know, type of hair or skin color, they just throw it out. I was born into a family that loved me, that took care of me, that nursed me to health and allowed me to grow up in a healthy environment. We are so spoiled. Well, I come from a dysfunctional family background. Well, welcome to the sinful world. I don't know of any families that aren't dysfunctional. God loves to bless us. I don't want to be a thankless person. I don't want to be jaded and bitter and complaining because things are difficult at times. And I understand that some of you out there, you say, well, that wasn't my life. Maybe you had parents that weren't there for you, or didn't care about you. Maybe some that even threw you to the wolves. God's given you breath. And if you had nothing else, he sent his son to die for you. and the value of His own Son's blood shows you just how valuable you are to Him. Well, God says you can have everything with one exception. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Literally in the Hebrew, it means having died, you shall begin to die. And what most of us understand when we study the Scriptures, we look at that and we say, having died spiritually, that happens immediately upon their sin, you shall begin to die physically. Adam and Eve did not begin to die physically at that. I mean, they did not die physically at that point in time, but they began to die physically. But spiritually, they were dead from that moment. The New Testament describes you who were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Spiritually, we do not come into the world alive. We come into the world dead spiritually. And we need to be born again. That's what the whole idea of being born again. Remember, Jesus came to Nicodemus and he said to him, Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, Master, we know the things that you do. You can only God can be, you know, only God can do those things. So you must be from God. You know, and Jesus says, I don't care about that right now. Right now I care about you. You must be born again. Right to the chase. And Nicodemus, you know, he does the whole religious thing. He's like, well, you know, how could I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus, you know, the phrasing there is interesting. He goes, don't be surprised that I say to you, you must be born again. You know what that term means. The Jews use that term all the time. Never of themselves, though. It always referred to a Gentile proselyte who was becoming a Jew. So in his mind, he's thinking, you must be born. I'm already Jewish. I don't need to be born again. So he must mean the other thing, going back into my mother's womb. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not letting you get out of this. You need to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. To enter into the kingdom of God, you must be born from above. You must be born spiritually. And so each and every one of us, if you're born again tonight, that's what happened to you. The moment you got saved, His Spirit quickened, made alive our spirit. And He revived us again so that we could have this relationship with God. Now, I hear people say all the time, I don't think God speaks to me. My kids, Micah came to me one time. He said, look, I don't think God speaks to me. I said, well, remember that time when you did this and mommy and daddy had told you not to do it? Yeah. Well, was there something inside telling you not to do it? Yeah, that was the Lord. That was the Lord. He speaks to you loud and clear. See, the Lord, when we enter into this fellowship with Him, it's different, isn't it? Before I became a Christian, I didn't care about my foul language. I didn't care about how I treated ladies. I didn't care about, you know, how I conducted my life. I didn't care what other people thought about me. I didn't care about my grades. And then all of a sudden I got saved and I knew I had a potty mouth that needed to change. I knew that I couldn't treat the ladies like that anymore. These young girls were people God had made and they couldn't be just my little whatevers, you know? I couldn't play around with their emotions anymore. I couldn't treat them like they were a possession rather than a person. I remember praying, saying, God, you know, I don't know why I say these things. Lord, will you please change me? No rational human being does that. That happens because now something that was dead is now alive. And now you have fellowship with the one who made you. And he puts his finger on something and says, that's not good. I remember there's a couple that we led to the Lord. Me and another guy in the church, we led to the Lord, and they were living together. And so I thought, well, I got to talk to him, you know, but I want to give the Lord some time to work, you know. And another pastor encouraged me. He said, no, you should go talk to him. And so I talked to him, and they said, oh, no, we already knew. Well, I mean, is our culture saying that? No, our culture's not saying that. Who told them that what they were doing was wrong? There's a Spirit of God now. There's a part of them that was alive and fellowshipping with God. And the Spirit said, this is not good. You should change the way you're doing things. How many times I get convicted about stuff that I never even had a problem with 20 years ago. I didn't think there was anything wrong with it. God, He quickens our spirit and makes us alive. You know, this promise that God made them, it was a deadly serious promise. And the Bible is full of negative promises as well as the positive promises. But we don't usually see them on the fridge. But we need to stand on both. We need to stand on both. There are warnings in the Scripture and then there are blessed promises of blessing. We need to stand on both. How often I have been kept from trouble by the warnings of God in His Word. The promises of discipline, the promises of, you know, that you sow, reap what you sow. You know, you sow to the wind, you reap a whirlwind. I've been through a tornado. I don't want to go through one in life. You know, it's one of the scariest things I ever went through, is that sound as you're huddled in a hallway. It's so eerily frightening. And every time I think, well, it's no big deal, Lord, or no, it is a big deal, and I don't want a whirlwind. I don't want my life turning into, my family huddling in the hallway, spiritually speaking, because I've made bad choices and bad decisions. God's promises of both negative and promise and positive things are things we need to stand on. Now, one of the most common questions people will ask is, if God was a God of love, then why did He put the tree in the garden? You've probably heard it. Why? Why would God do such a thing? What a horrible God, you know? What a horrible God. I've always thought to myself, it's amazing He only put one tree in there. Seriously, you know? They paint God as some sadistic God who's, He's out to watch man fall and mess up. Listen, He could have done a whole lot better job of making it easier for him to mess up. All He did was put beautiful things in there, but one opportunity for wrong. Why? Well, for a relationship to be genuine, there must be a choice to not have that relationship. For love to be genuine, there must be the choice not to love. For a choice to be genuine, there must be two available ways to make one's choice. You know, if I said to my daughter, and I said, sweetie, you can marry anybody living under this roof right now. And she said, well, Dad, the only men living under this roof are my brothers. I know. You can marry any other man besides your brothers who are living under this roof right now. Daddy, there's no other man living under this roof. I know. It's great. I can say she has a choice, but if there's no means to act upon that choice, then that choice is not valid. It is not real. God placed the garden there as the one test for mankind, the one place to make their choice. Every other thing they could enjoy in the Garden of Eden did not contain this choice. They had all these other options that are out there that they could have chosen from, and all of them would have manifested their love for God. It's not like God said, listen, guys, I made pineapples, but I'm not a pineapple guy, so you better go apple, you know? He didn't do any of that, you know? He said, you can enjoy any of it. You know, that pineapple's not my favorite, but if it's yours, it's okay with me. Enjoy it. But there's this one thing, this one tree, as you can't eat of it. That will be the evidence of your choice. People question God's love for putting the tree here, but it actually proves God's love, in my opinion. For of everything God placed in the garden, He only placed one opportunity to choose wrong. I sometimes wish there was only one opportunity to choose wrong. I wish I didn't hurt my wife. I wish I didn't say things that were hurtful to my kids' feelings. I wish I didn't do things that I know grieve the Lord's heart and His Spirit. I wish there was only one way that I could mess up every single day that I wake up. I wish there wasn't a minefield and a pitfall of a ton of things that I could fail. No, the place that God made was beautiful and wonderful. It was the ideal environment for man to thrive, and yet they chose otherwise. You know, Joshua would say something very similar to the people of Israel when they would come into the land. And he would say, listen, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, but choose you this day whom you will serve. If you'll serve the gods of the Canaanites, then make your choice now. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to go forward from this point on with Him. You know, we're not going to finish the chapter tonight. Next week we'll look at marriage as God intended. So I know some of you are probably excited about that tonight, but that just means you have to come back next week. But we have a choice each and every day when we wake up. God says, listen, I have made the way clear for you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. We sung about that tonight. I have sent my Son for you. I have given my righteousness and made it available for you if you'll just trust me. And every single day we can have a choice to trust in Him and walk with Him or go our own way, right? Let's choose life. Let's choose our loving Savior who has done such wonderful things for us. We have so many pitfalls facing us, don't we? Let's choose life. Amen. Amen. Amen.